All right, good morning, New City. Now the adjusting of the microphone. All right. This morning, as has already been alluded to, we're going to talk about singleness. And in thinking about a title, I had a lot of thoughts that came to mind. Singleness, Coram Deo, before the face of God. That's kind of a catch-all that could be appropriate for any such title. Singleness, Imago Dei, take two, the good, the bad, and the ugly of singleness. And not sure about a title because really the difficulty in choosing an appropriate title, it's going to hit on all the nuances of singleness, all the issues of singleness, all the theological inquiries about singleness just isn't going to do it justice. And so, you know, if singleness, and let's be honest, singleness is a bit like a minefield. And any way you tread, you're gonna detonate something. So if singleness is a minefield, then I'm gonna barge right in and just whatever happens will happen. But hopefully, it will be informed by God's word. I have asked Kayla Newby to read the text. It's a bit long, but I'm gonna ask that you look at it in your bulletin. In my research of this passage, somebody I think appropriately pointed out. We spend a lot of time looking at Ephesians 5 to talk about marriage and relationships. And we spend very, very, very little time talking about the single person and the glory of God. And actually, in fact, I think this will be the first sermon ever preached at New City South about singleness. So that kind of reveals, I think, our need to talk about the subject. And especially in light of the last few weeks, Pastor Kevin has been leading us through a series on marriage and what it's good for. And it's good for a lot of things. So with that, Kayla, please come up and read the text for us.
Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy, as if they were not. And those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for a courage and a willingness to go there, to enter into dark places, places of immense brokenness. Lord, we just want to lay up our single brothers and sisters before you, and also along with them our married brothers and sisters. Lord, in our culture, there is much to be lamented in terms of sexuality, in terms of relationships and how we're doing, Lord, not only for the single person, but also for the married person as well. So God, help us with grace and diligence, Lord, to uncover your word and let it lay us bare before you naked and without shame. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us, the fact that through grace we can have these conversations. And Lord, we do trust in you to provide that grace for the sake of Christ. Amen. So I think what I'll say at the outset is, again, we last week decided to kind of have an impromptu luncheon afterwards to just carry on this conversation about singleness. And so I just want to, again, invite you, if you don't have lunch plans, if you're married, if you're single, the full spectrum, please come. We want to hear from you, and we want to provide a place for the airing of grievances, but also to root our conversation and root our status in the Lord and in his faithfulness. So again, I already mentioned, we wanted to take some time in view of Kevin's sermons over the last 2 weeks to just sit on the other side of this marriage fence. We have a lot of brokenness, and I want to acknowledge that at the outset. We have a lot of brokenness within our marriage paradigms. We have a lot of brokenness in married relationships. Some of you have been divorced. Some of you have been widowed. Or are widowers, and that is very much the result of sin and the fall. But we also have a lot of single folks in this church. In fact, we have more singles in this church than we do youth in this church. And so if there's any indication as far as groups that need to be discipled or need some special attention and care, it is certainly single folks in this church, in addition to all the other things that we deal with. But this issue is one that we avoid for some reason or another. We just don't want to talk about it. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to, as I said earlier, step on the mines. But since I'm leaving in a few weeks, we're going to just charge right in, all right? So I think one thing that we need to say at the outset is we want to look at the implication of the last 2 weeks. We obviously spent some time discussing the Supreme Court ruling and the implications for the culture and the broader culture. And I know that we have folks that are all over the spectrum here to the glory of God. But if we as a church, and I'm gonna speak for us corporately, and just know that I am speaking for us corporately, so I may be off. But if we as a church are going to say that a certain lifestyle is inappropriate, if we're going to go there, then we as a church need to be ready to provide an alternative. We need to be ready to provide an alternative community for tens of thousands of people that struggle with same-sex attraction. We can't just merely say, hey, it's wrong for you to do that, and, you know, whatever you find, you find. No, we need to be ready as a church to provide community, to provide safe haven, to provide a place where the image of God begins to realize its expression. Kevin spent a great deal of time expounding on the image of God, and that's one thing we want to go to this morning again, is the image of God. We want to start there. We want to start at the first things and say, how did God make us? And God made us unequivocally for relationship. God made the homosexual person for relationship. God made the heterosexual person for relationship. God made the single person for relationship. God made the married person for relationship. God made the older person for the relationship, and he made the younger person for relationship. We, as image bearers in the image of God, are made for relationship. And so if we all of a sudden say, okay, brothers and sisters, if you struggle in this area, you cannot partake, then what are we going to provide as an alternative? And so I want us to be very real this morning. These are the implications of what we're talking about as a church. And I am challenging you this morning. We need to think about these things. I don't have the answers. As a white middle-class male, I have a lot of opinions, but I don't have the answers on these things. But we need to at least start having some of the conversations, okay? So, again, If marriage to a same-sex partner is impossible, what is left? If your wife or husband leaves you, what's left? If there are no men willing to grow some courage, what's left? If all the women you ask out are so afraid of commitment that they don't say yes to a second date, what's left? Indeed, we as a church need to be an alternative community. Jesus set about building this alternative community, Israel, and he's just expanding upon Israel as a light to the nations. Deuteronomy 4 famously says that the nations will go into Israel and see the laws of the land, and what's implied there is they'll see just relationships. They'll see a body of people relating to each other in a deep way, where the alien and the sojourner are cared for, where the widow is cared for, where the orphan is cared for. And their response will be, surely there is a God in Israel. And we want to press in and say, does the outside world look at the church and do they see just a bunch of hodgepodge conservative has-beens? Or do they say, surely there's a God in this church? And we want to be a place where God exists. Amen. We want to be a place where the realities of the resurrection come to expression in how we treat one another. And so in order to do that, we got to talk about singleness. We've got to talk about this. So I think what I'd like to do at the outset, a little bit unusual for a sermon, is I would like to offer a public apology. First, I think I'd like to apologize in advance for the offense, for the possible pain that I might bring up. But as a family, we need to have a family conversation this morning. Some things need to be said that haven't been talked about. At the same time, there's no possible way I'm going to cover everybody's story in this church. We've all been single, or we are single, right? And you have all experienced some aspects of the realities of sin and the realities of the fall in a way that I'm just not going to cover it this morning. So I need to apologize that if there's some aspect of the sermon that you feel like I should have said that I didn't say, then I apologize right at the outset. Also, I want to say that because this is a topical sermon, I was telling Dr. Perry and Com actually last night, you know, I've got all these pages written and I still don't know what I'm going to say necessarily, but because this is a topical sermon, we're going to find some themes in 1 Corinthians 7, but we're not actually going to be expositing 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, so I want to offer an apology there. Third and most significantly, as an ordained teaching elder in this denomination and in this church, I'd like to apologize to those of you who are single. I do this of my own accord. Indeed, some of the elders here may even disagree with the extent of my apology, but I feel like we, the Protestant church, especially the Protestant church, and the church here need to apologize. We need to apologize because either by unintentional, and I stress that word, unintentional neglect, or by avoidance of awkward conversations, or by fear of causing offense, or by oversight, or even by subliminal, subtle discrimination, we in the West have made the church an awkward place for singles. So I apologize. And this has been the case for many years. Personally, I would suspect that a lot of it finds its roots in early Puritanism that shaped the church culture of the U.S. I'm not sure about that. But the evangelical church is de facto an organization of families, for families, led by families. Indeed, the single pastoral candidate must be of extraordinarily exceptional quality in order to even be considered for any pastoral position in the church. We here at the church don't currently have any single session members. In fact, I remember when April and I were getting married and Pastor Com kind of lovingly and jokingly mentioned to Kevin and myself, now you're really a pastor. So we might be tempted to chalk that up to mere cultural differences or pragmatic realities about the ways that marriage grows you up as a person. But also, there's a subtle subtext of devaluation and significance. Perpetual arrested development for the single person in a way that could, if we let it, creep its way into how we hear persons' opinions, thoughts, and contributions. On hearing something that a single person says, we might simply disagree. In hearing something that a single person says that we disagree with, we might be tempted to follow that thought with a thought like, yeah, but they don't know what it's like to be in a family. Or, okay, but things are different when you're married. Or even worse yet, well, that's why they're single. And oh, by the way, brothers and sisters, I've heard all of these things from folks in this church at one time or another. And sometimes I even agreed. So I'm sorry. I want to apologize for the ways that we as a church have made you singles feel marginalized, disrespected, incomplete, or even handicapped. I want to apologize for not seeking out your voices sooner and faster on issues of family, relationship, and children. I want to apologize most of all for ways that we have been so awkward about the singleness phenomena in our church that we don't pray for your future spouses. We avoid it. Instead, we pray for things like contentment, which, amen, that's a very safe prayer. In fact, we rarely do anything to help in this area of deep felt brokenness. And the reality is it's just because of fear on my part, on other people's parts. We're afraid of rocking the boat. We're afraid of upsetting you. We're afraid of pushing certain buttons that might lead to very awkward conversations that we don't know how to have. Sometimes it's just we've forgotten. Some of us have been married so long, we've forgotten what it is to be single. And we don't remember all the awkward conversations and all the questions about life and meaning and figuring out the right formula to ask a girl out. And I've been there, brothers and sisters. But I think one of the biggest areas of brokenness is that we, as a family, we need each other. We need each other across racial lines, across economic lines, and we need each other. Married people, you need single people in your life. Single people, you need married people in your life. And you need each other. And you don't just need each other to talk about things that are comfortable or things that you feel like the other person is an expert on. Single people, we need your opinions about family life and family ministry and youth developments, and we need your opinions and thoughts about God's plan and place for not only the single person, but for married people as well. We need you. And singles, oftentimes you express longing to be with married families. I have heard from you that you often feel like married couples just don't want to inconvenience you with coming over for dinner and having to deal with three snivelling children, and so they just, you know, they just don't ask you to come over. And several of you have said nothing could be further from the truth, that you want to be involved in people's lives. You want to be involved in married people's lives. You want to be involved in their children's lives. So we do, as a family, need to have this conversation. What does God have to say about this subject? Much. But in order to begin, we need to begin where Paul begins, and that's in the beginning. And I'm going to just say two things this morning. We're going to talk about these two issues that often come up, and so I'm going to limit kind of the conversation in that way, and we can talk more about it afterwards. But the first thing that often comes up when talking with singles is this: did God make a mistake? Did God make a mistake? Because you hear from the pulpit, and I think in some cases rightly so, that God's plan is for marriage. And we do want to say that at the outset, that God's plan, even in light of this text, Paul knew the creational mandate that in the image of God, male and female together together, this unification through diversity, the image of God is expressed. And God's desire is generally for his church to experience marriage. And the reason is because it reveals something about the nature of who God is. It reveals something about the Trinity. It reveals something about the complementary roles that God has given men and women to be exercised in union. But here's the thing that often gets neglected, is that it's possible to have meaningful relationship and not be married. It's possible to be in existence with a meaningful community, not only other singles, but the families I was just mentioning. It's possible to be in meaningful relationship with them in a way that honors the Trinitarian nature of how God made you. God made you for relationship. And if you're married, you have a more intimate expression of that relationship. But if you're not, that doesn't mean you can't pursue meaningful relationship. God has made us for relationship. So Paul is very much thinking about Genesis 2, where we have this expression, the image of God, he created them, plural, male and female, diversity, unity through diversity. But then how people were approaching relationships in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7 was clearly under the influence of a newfound Christian identity. You have to kind of marvel about the church in Corinth. I mean, it's really a really crazy place. You know, you have this city that was a place of rampant sexual license with the likes of temple prostitution and the ever-present theme of sexual exploitation in Roman theology. Gods having, you know, just taking women as they saw fit and women enticing men. So you have this very, very rampant sexual context in Corinth. And we can tell that, especially because of sexual issues already mentioned in, for example, 1 Corinthians 4, but also because of verses 1, 8, 18, especially verse 20, that the church in Corinth had written to Paul to specifically ask them about this newfound marriage to Jesus and how it changes the nature of how they do relationship. And we have to say good for them. Good for them. Because even here, we might make an intrusive comparison to ask, does the way that we as a church, as Christians, pursue relationships, does it look all too familiar to the cultural customs and norms? Or are we asking the question, in present of the new reality of Jesus, should that have a meaning for us? Should that change the way we do business relationally? And the answer, of course, is yes. And it's funny because the church in Corinth, you see them saying, so men and women that are married should just get divorced because Jesus is coming and we got to be busy about the Lord's work. Or those that are engaged, we should hurry up and get married because the Lord's coming and we got to get busy about the Lord's work. And you kind of have to admire this brashness where the church in Corinth is just so eagerly expecting the Lord's return that they're willing to carpe diem, they're willing to do anything for the sake of pursuing God's word and their newfound relationship with Jesus. And they knew, the church knew, that something must be different about the way that they do relationships. It has to be different than the way Corinth would encourage during relationships. And so we have to ask at the outset, or here in this text, are we too familiar to the world in the way that we do relationships? Is there something too familiar about the way guys and girls ask each other out or not ask each other out, or the way that we pursue each other, or the way that we pursue our marriages to each other? Is there something just all too familiar about this drumbeat that doesn't look any different from the world around us? I would be tempted to say yes. But I would also be tempted to say no for reasons that we'll explore later. The second thing we observe in 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's overarching hermeneutic. Is this hermeneutic, that is how he's looking at the situation, is that he goes back to God. All right, we have to understand relationships and singleness from the context of how God has made us. We've already mentioned that, being created in his image. Even in all the awkward situations where the Old Testament doesn't offer any sort of advice or judgment, Paul keeps returning to this question, what does the sovereignty of God have to say about your situation? This is what leads him in verse 20 and 26 to tell people just to chill out for a minute. God has called you. When God called you, he knew the frame in which you were called, and that's something that's true for all of us. God knows your situation as a single person. He knows you intimately, and he knows your situation as a married person. He knows the loneliness you feel. God didn't make a mistake, people. God called you, and he gifted you, and he blessed you, and he calls you to enter into your frame of life, being faithful to him. Ever so mindful of his steadfast sovereignty. God is in control. If you're divorced this morning, God is in control. If you're a widow this morning, God is in control. If you've been single your whole life and the only thing it seems like you long for is, sure, obedience to Christ, but you long for the meaningfulness of marriage, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is absolutely in control. I remember when I was when I first became a Christian at the age of 17, I was at the time listening to I don't know, dates me or whatever, but you know, my CDs included Nirvana, Marilyn Manson, Nine Inch Nails, etc. And in my eagerness to live for Jesus, others convinced me that I knew I had to go home and change that because there's some pretty dark messages there. But in my eagerness to live for Jesus, others had convinced me that all secular music now was off limits. And so I went home and I took my little knife and I broke all my CDs in two and saw and began listening to, let's be honest, very subpar Christian music of the 90s. Yeah, I just said that. But let's be objective here, right? The standards for Christian music just weren't quite as high then as they are now. And I don't even know if they're that high now. But I look back on those days with a sense of bemusement and embarrassment. I mean, it's easy to look down on the Corinthians. But oh, that we were all so eager to make radical changes to our life for the sake of being conformed to Christ. That we were all so radical to go home and break up all of our CDs and change, I mean, make big changes. I mean, these people weren't talking about breaking up CDs. They were talking about divorcing unchristian wives and husbands for the sake of being married to Jesus. That we were all so eager to do that, to offer that level of commitment up to Christ. Paul and the Corinthians earnestly tried to have a God perspective. And part of that perspective was a sense of urgency to get their affairs in order at Christ's promised return. We read in verse 29 something about the urgency of the mission. It says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time is very short. And the time is short. Yes, it's been 2,000 years since Christ promised to come back. But the time is always short." We should all be so eager and radical in our appropriation of our time. None of us have tomorrow guaranteed. I remember when my father passed away, it was a mess. And it wasn't a mess because he didn't have the paperwork. He had the paperwork on his desk to make the funeral arrangements, to, you know, fill out his will and have a new will and all that stuff. But he just kept putting it off. And death came like a thief in the night. He cut the grass in the morning and in the afternoon had an aneurysm that 10 days later took him. I have to wonder, you know, if he woke up that morning and knew that that was it, what would he have done? What would he have done different? Would he have gotten his affairs in order in preparation to meet his maker? Would he have made any phone calls? Would he have made any confessions, complete his documents? Friends, we don't know when our time will come or when Jesus will return. But if we could be rebuked by the brashness of Corinth, it would certainly be in the area of our complacency regarding Christ's return, his imminent return. And so whether you're single or married, you know, we have to think about that. That's what's going on in Paul's mind. That's why he says to the single person, if you're able to delay getting married, do so. Live for the Lord. The time is nigh. If you're married, don't bother with divorce. Live faithfully in your current situation before the Lord. Pursue his kingdom. Pursue his righteousness. It's also, I think, a gift that Paul says this is from him and not from the Lord, because 2,000 years later, we can look back and say, well, Paul was wrong about the imminent return of Christ. And you have to wonder if his advice would have been different if he had known that 2,000 years later, we wouldn't be singing glorious songs with the Lord. But getting back to the question, did God make a mistake? And the answer is no. No, God did not make a mistake. I think this is hard to hear for several reasons. While Paul focused on the sovereignty of God and the return of Christ, Paul was aware of this other truth, the truth of the Imago Dei, that male and female together, the fullest earthly expression of the image of God. However, again, if we limit the realization of our potential as image bearers to strictly marriage, we lose the broader meaning of the image of God. I think in its simplest form, our image bearing is best met out when we, as a unified, healthy, diverse body, seek as the whole church to take the whole mission to the whole world. That is what God's intention was, as the image of God, to bring his mission to expression on the earth. And it doesn't matter if you're married or not, that you can be a part of that. God invites you into his kingdom, yes, just as you are. And God may have a spouse picked out for you down the road. We don't know that. You don't know that, but he does. But in our living our daily lives, yes, not knowing what tomorrow will bring, not knowing when our time will be, God calls us to be faithful to the path that is in front of us. God calls us to be faithful to the situation that we're in. If we're single, to practice celibacy for faithfulness. If we're married, not to practice celibacy. Did God make a mistake? No. But the issue remains, the unseen reality that Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. And the reality is that perpetual singleness is generally exceptional. April and I got married when I was 28. And, you know, what's ironic about that is now the median age. That's the average age when people get married. So that means that some people are getting married earlier, some people are getting married younger. But here's the amazing thing is that culturally, we, in America at least, and this is true in the church as well, there's no distinction in the numbers, that we are waiting longer than ever before in the history of the United States to get married. And we need to ask the question, why? Why is that the case? Dan Zink, a professor at Covenant, has made it part of his mission to explore this post-divorce culture. And he does think, and he makes some pretty strong arguments that the reason is because of he traces back to no-fault divorce laws and how that is kind of expanded in a lot of different ways to create a culture where people are afraid of getting locked down, afraid of getting boxed in. We know culturally with the pre-mills and our generation, the millennials, yes, pre-mills. That's dispensation. Yeah, you know, we need to, all right, avoid that. With the millennials, thanks for that help. That there is a general trend of being afraid to commit. And I think also, though, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we know, and you who are parents will feel this temptation, those who have young children will feel this temptation, that you want what's best for your children, and possibly the way you're thinking about that is not exactly right. You think what's best for your children is to study, to go ahead, finish your degree, go ahead and finish your master's degree. Don't become distracted by marriage. Get rooted in a business. Find a career track. And so what you've done is you've actually contributed to the phenomena where people feel like they can't get married, otherwise they're abandoning these other things. we need to be an alternative culture. And I think that one of the ways that we can be an alternative culture is that we can offer support and guidance to young people that are in love and say, okay, I mean, we want to ask the hard questions here. You know, yes, okay, to 18, 19, 20-year-olds, it might be, you know, full of energy and excitement and not be thinking, you know, for men, the frontal cortex doesn't become fully developed until 25, so there may be some of that going on. But we need to at least ask the question, would there be a place for a young couple to get married in our church? Even if maybe they forfeit their earning potential. Maybe he or she never goes to college. Is that okay? As I've been reading this, you know, the blasting the narrative of progressive, and I do look, let's all the cards on the table here, right? I'm a registered Democrat. All right, there it is. But I've been very disaffected by the liberal bias, this progressivism that says the longer we can delay marriage, because, you know, sex is okay. Like, just go ahead and have sex. Like, go ahead and have those urges satisfied. But the longer we can delay marriage, the increase in earning potentials will be exponentially higher for women and exponentially higher for men. PRI actually just released findings of a study where they have found that right now, as of today, that 50.8% of Americans are single. That means if you're married today, you're in the minority, right? But then they go on to comment, and they say, this is a great thing. This is a great thing because they found that women who delay getting married until after they've gotten their grad degrees, you know, on average, their median income is around $50,000, whereas those who get married earlier, their income is about $30,000. I look at my income and say, wow, what happened there? But, you know, I mean, the point is that there's this narrative that's driving the drumbeat of our culture. And, of course, you know, sex outside of marriage is okay now, you know, indulge in the heart's desire, indulge in your longings. Anything you can do to hold off on getting married, the better you will be. And yet, you know, in Germany, we find, and this has long been the narrative there, we actually find population decrease because people are not getting married. They're not having children. The only contribution to the population in Germany now is immigration, right? In Japan, this has been a long, long problem. Populations are decreasing in Japan. Right now, the parliaments of Japan are trying to figure out what to do, how to change the cultural narrative so that their population can grow again, right? And not only that, but we have this narrative of let's reduce the population size. I mean, we don't want a larger population on the earth. It's you are actually being a bad steward of God's creation if you have babies, because we don't need more kids on this earth. We don't need more Indias and Chinas. Brothers and sisters, that narrative is actually counter to the gospel. That's counter to our creational mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to join together, to experience the fullness of God in marriage, to commit, to practice commitment, to practice patience one with another. Did God make a mistake? No. But some of you have experienced prolonged singleness, and it's not because you want to. I would say this morning, knowing what I know from God's word, and if I'm wrong, you know, so be it. I'll direct your questions to Greg Perry, our New Testament scholar. That way I can dodge the bullet. But I think if you feel called to being married, if you feel a sense of longing to be married, I think God has made you for marriage. I know I experienced that when I was 27 and 28 and still single. In fact, I went to my community group and I said, look, do you generally believe that God has made most people for marriage? Yeah. Well, I feel like I want to be married, so do you think God wants me to be married? Yeah. So why haven't you ever prayed for me to find a spouse? It's like, awkward, you know? And we need to, as community group leaders, have bolder prayers. We need to pray specifically for our single men and single women that God would call out spouses for them. We need to pray generally for marriage, just like when people get sick, we pray for healing. We don't pray for some like nebulous, like, oh God, you know, your will be done. Of course God's will is to be done, but do you think God enjoys seeing his people suffer? Do you think God enjoys seeing little ones contract, you know, have leukemia and perish? God doesn't enjoy those things. As the people of God, we need to be ambitious and we need to be prayerful and we need to be mindful and we need to be bold about praying God's will, what he has spoken to us in his word, the things we know to be true. We know it to be true that God doesn't desire sinfulness and sickness and singleness to reign on the earth. We know that for a fact. So we need to be praying prayers that are bold along those lines. Some of you are single, and you feel such a push to be married, even though you're actually content being single. And so sometimes in the confusion, you think, well, maybe I am supposed to want to be married. Listen, be bold yourself. If you don't feel called to be married, it's okay. We as a church need to make a place for you. And forgive us for not making a place for you. If you don't feel called to marriage, amen. And that's what Paul's getting at in this passage. Some of you have been gifted with the gift of singleness. Some are made eunuchs by calling, Paul says. And some of you have been called to singleness. And I would encourage you to embrace that calling wholeheartedly. Work for the Lord. You will be able to do more for the Lord as a single person than you can do as a married person. That's what Paul's telling us. Married people are concerned about the things of the world, and that's what they're supposed to be concerned about. I'm supposed to be concerned about pleasing my wife. That is where I am as a married person. But that does prevent me at 10 o'clock at night going to some Burmese family's homes for a spontaneous prayer meeting, right? Some of you have been gifted with the gift of singleness, and you should imbibe deeply of that gift. Some of you, and I have somebody in mind here, somebody who came out to me, and he came out as homosexual, same-sex attraction, and this guy, he had never been in a same-sex relationship before, and this was 4 years ago, and he's never been in a same-sex relationship since then. And I think really, this brother is asexual. I really don't think he has, I mean, this is my opinion, and I could be very, very wrong here, but I actually don't think he has any sexual attraction. But the cultural narrative is so strong that you must be one or the other. I think in light of him not being attracted to women, he's like, well, he must be attracted to men, right? We need to have a place for people that don't have sexual attractions. That's okay. That's okay. That doesn't mean you're broken. That doesn't mean God has made a mistake with you. I do want to get back to the subject of if you're single and you do feel called to relationship. I think really we are at, obviously relationally, we're plagued by sin in all sorts of forms and fashions. But I do think our delayed singleness is a result of the sin and the fall and the way that we have injected different lies into our system. I mean, the most obvious, I think, expression is that is people that feel called to married, but their spouses leave them, either divorcing them or through death, right? I mean, there are widows, there are people that do feel called to married and marriage, and they have been married, but they can't realize that anymore because the Lord has taken their spouses. And then there are those of you who are so young and you've never been married and you long to be married, but men won't ask you out. We have a lot of single women here. We don't have many single men. And for those of you who are single women, you know, the fear of commitment can be strong. I don't pretend to speak for all the issues of being a single lady, so let me just say that at the outset. But when I was single and writhing and very opinionated, still am obviously, but very opinionated about what was wrong with all the single Christian ladies, you know, my opinion was that, yes, they want Jesus Christ, but they want George Clooney too, and you can't have it both, so pick one, you know. And so, you know, I mean, just the reality, we you know, through the billboards we see of models and Abercrombie and Fitch advertisements and Hollister clothing and everything else, right? We have so sexualized our culture that we don't have a healthy view of how to pursue relationship anymore. I mean, we're so over-sexualized that we think, you know, that we've bought the narrative. Right? We look at attraction through a very different lens than Jesus looked at attraction. We look at sexiness through a very different lens than Jesus viewed sexiness. And married people can testify or not. You know, I mean, marriage doesn't fix singleness. It doesn't fix the feeling of being alone. It's not a solution. Neither is marriage the panacea for all your deep heart longings. And so I want to say now that singleness is a gift. And what I mean by that specifically, and you may not like it, is that as single brothers and sisters, you know something. Something is closer to you than it is to me. And that is the reality that no relationship on this earth will satisfy other than the relationship with Christ. You know that your future hope really must be rooted in Jesus. Your future hope really must be rooted in relationship to Him. And sometimes as married folks, we can find all too much comfort and satisfaction in our relationships, and we forget the big picture. We forget the eternal perspective, that marriage is merely a sign to point us to the future. Yes, fulfilling. Yes, enjoyable in its own right, but it's still only a sign. And so as single brothers and sisters, you have a gift not only with the time on your hands that the Lord has given you, but you're able to see in some ways more clearly the present reality that we will never be satisfied in this present life. God's grace, God's kingdom, God's relationship is the only thing that brings true, meaningful, and lasting satisfaction. So our time is nigh, and I want to make a few more comments, and then we'll pick up the conversation downstairs. The second issue, so did God make a mistake? No. The second issue is the issue of loneliness. But I want to say at the outset here that marriage doesn't solve loneliness. Some of you are married or have been married and were very lonely in your marriages. Surveys from Duke and Arizona State University reveal that more Americans than ever feel alone. And what's interesting is they're surveying college freshmen that live in dorms. They're surveying men and women that have been married for 20 and 30 years. And still, more Americans than ever feel alone or describe themselves as feeling lonely most of the time. So I wonder if all these conversations, what we really need to be talking about is the disintegration of community. That as a church that we've actually gone into a bigger narrative of individualism, a bigger narrative of you getting your own, a bigger narrative of autonomy. Seize the day as you see fit, not as others would see fit. More than ever, singles and those in marriages feel isolated and alone. And we need to ask the question, what has changed? What has happened? As a church of God, we don't pretend to have the solutions for the secular world, but we do have the solutions. We do have answers. The world will be as it will be. And sometimes, you know, I hear folks kind of lamenting and disparaging, oh, you know, the Lord must be coming back soon because of all these laws and regulations that are being passed. I mean, come on, people in Corinth are doing way worse stuff than we as a whole in the U.S. are doing. But this reality, this newfound reality of delayed marriage, increased isolation, increased feelings of loneliness, does the church look different? Does the church provide a community, an alternative community for the narrative of the world? I think the answer is we've in a sense bought into the cultural narrative, but then one of the ways we try to bridge the gap is through things like community groups. And so I want to encourage those who are leading community groups to have this conversation. Have a conversation about singleness. Seek out single brothers and sisters. Seek out their advice and opinions. And to those of us who are married, stop looking down on single people. All right? But then also, singles in the church, I want to encourage you to bind yourself to a community group. We have community group leaders here that would love to have you. They really would. And I can tell you, as a single person, I went to a community group for 2 years, and it was delightful. It was awkward. It was delightful. Both. And it will be awkward. As you talk about relationships, as you talk about potential spouses that are in the church, and you start naming people by names, you're going to have awkward conversations. You're going to have to tell men in their communities to brave up, to get some courage. And I speak that from personal experience. You know, April, when, and again, this isn't like, you know, the solution or magical formula that you got to follow, but I can remember specifically driving to seminary one day, and I was pursuing April, and she had given, you know, stiff-armed me, you know. She said, thanks, but no thanks. But I can remember driving to seminary one day, and on the way there, I just felt the Lord say, pursue, pursue. And actually, in that moment, I what I thought the Lord was saying to me is, pursue, and you're not going to get her. Pursue for the sake of pursuit. Be faithful in this, and you will not get her. I really thought that the Lord was calling me to a place of bravery, of just entering in, willing to be broken. And I was dating, you know, after she stiff-armed me, I went on dates with other people, and it was fine. But I really felt the Lord calling me just to say, just keep entering in, keep making yourself vulnerable. Because my pattern at that point had been to run. Anytime I got rejection, anytime somebody had stiff-armed me, and okay, fine. You know, I'm a military brat. I'm very used to moving around, you know, traveling in between circles of friends, you know. Have rejection or conflict over here, that's fine, I'll go over here. You know, that has been my pattern. And I felt the Lord meeting me in that pattern and saying, no longer, you need to pursue. And the Lord is faithful. I had no idea, you know, she would ever come around. I mean, I kept pursuing her, kept entering in, kept making the phone calls, kept asking her to go on jogs. Maybe I need to do that again, you know. But I kept doing it. And the Lord was faithful, and he answered me in the way that he saw fit. And even though I thought things would turn out very different. So I don't know where your level of brokenness is here, singles and married. I don't know where you need the Lord to meet you this morning. I don't know what crowns are on your head that you need to throw down to the feet of Jesus. But I can assure you, you've got them. Because sin has affected us all. We're all prideful. We're all arrogant in different ways. And just by starting this conversation, I want to encourage you to pursue, to enter into dark places, to enter into the hard conversations. If you know people are dating, ask them how they're doing sexually. Singles, how are you doing sexually? Hormones are raging, I know, because I experience them. Married people, how are you doing sexually? Are you being celibate when the Lord tells you not to be? We need to have these hard conversations as a family. We need to stop avoiding them. And we need to provide an alternative community for the world around us so that they can say there is a God at New City Fellowship, and his name is Yahweh. As we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, recognize that the Lord's Supper represents a future marriage feast of the Lamb. The analogy shouldn't be lost on us, but we are all welcome. We're all invited. In heaven, there will not be any, you know, we're not going to be given in marriage any longer in heaven, but we will be married to Jesus. And that is the future reality that we are all heading to. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for our church. We pray for our community. We pray for its mission in the world. Jesus, meet us. We need your Holy Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit as a married man who is sometimes too selfish to be married. Lord, we pray for singles and married folks alike. We also turn our time now to especially pray for those who are single in our midst, that you would provide spouses, that you would call out men that are not afraid and not trying to skip town every time there's a sense of rejection, that you would call women that'll be willing to enter in and encourage and risk deeply. Lord, we pray for all of us here that we would recapture a sense of sexual integrity, that we would stop buying into this over-sexualization of the culture around us. God, that we would practice purity before you. And Lord, that we wouldn't boast in these things, that we wouldn't boast in being married, or we wouldn't boast in being single, but that we would boast in you and who you've called us to be. Lord, none of us deserves a seat at this table. But in you, Jesus, you see us as redeemed, as righteous, as holy. That is truly remarkable. Lord, make that reality known to us, even now, even here, as we partake. Amen.